Our text tonight, as you know, is the book of Acts. We are beginning with the first chapter and the first verse. Tonight we'll be looking at the first three verses as we undertake this study. Would you once again listen as I read to you the very word of God? In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come again asking for your blessings upon the preaching and the hearing of your word. We again acknowledge our frailty and stupidity. We acknowledge our depravity and all that would hinder us from rightly understanding your word. And we pray, Father, that you, by your power, might work in us, that you would transform us by the teaching of Scripture, that you'd make us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you'd cause our church to be more as the church he would have us to be, because we have met your word tonight. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Message tonight is a little bit of an introduction and then a look at those first three verses, which are not heavily loaded with teaching information, but certainly there are things to acknowledge, and it sets the trend for where we will go as we look at the book in weeks to come. So we'll focus on the focus as we come to the end of the sermon tonight, that which the book of Acts is going to be about repeatedly. We are reminded in this first few verses that the foundation for this book, of course, is the Gospel of Luke. If you want to know what it is that the apostles picked up and ran with, it was the things that were laid down for in Volume 1, which was Luke's account of the Gospel. So both these books, Luke and Acts, were written by Luke and continue the story from the ascension of Christ, finishing up in the book of Luke, and then picking up from there and moving forward after the ascension of Christ with the story of the apostles and the church. The book of Acts is something of an apologetic, providing a defense for the truth claims of the Christian faith, many times caught up in the sermon material that is preached. It is also a defense of the authenticity of the apostle Paul's authority, mentioning his conversion and his call to the ministry no less than three times. The point was being made by Luke that this man, Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, had the right to write it and had the authority to speak on behalf of God. Some people have referenced the book of Acts as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We're not particularly opposed to that in the sense that it is the work of the apostles, which was blessed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is a point to be made that, hey, this is about what God is doing through His Spirit, through His church. The prologue is something of a preface or a statement of the theme of the book as we read through the first three verses. Now, again, I remind you why we picked up the book of Acts at this point in time, not being sure of what is going to play out in our world and noting changes in the political structure and the cultural structure of our country. Things that are approved of that used not to be approved of. It would be good for us to go back and remind ourselves what was the church doing in that age, because the church, as you know, was not particularly favored by the Roman government. They had a habit of killing the Christians when they found them or using them for various hideous forms of entertainment. So as we make our way through the book of Acts, we are looking at the church in a hostile circumstance, and we are learning what they did and how they were faithful to the things that God had called them to. So what the church is and what the church is about is the continued thing that keeps popping up throughout this account of the apostles' doings. Just a couple of verses to remind us of these things concerning the nature of how the word is received or how the apostles were received. This is just a handful of the many accounts, but just to make the point, when Peter's sermon at the temple ended, when the temple guards seized him and imprisoned him, his sermon before the Sanhedrin ended, when the Sanhedrin ordered him to withdraw. Peter's next sermon was before the Sanhedrin ended when the Sanhedrin erupted in fury. They were quite upset. Stephen's sermon, we know how that ended. It ended not only with shouting, but with the stoning of Stephen. Paul's sermon at Areopagus ended with the sneering of philosophers after Paul mentioned the resurrection of the dead. Religion was all fine, and the discussion of religion was all fine until he made this blunder and mentioned that Jesus raised from the dead. Of course, that's not a blunder. It is, in fact, the thing that he had intended to do all along. But they were willing to accept another philosophy, but not one that was so demanding and so full of the person of Christ as the God-man. Paul's testimony to the Jerusalem crowd ended when the crowd shouted for his death, and Paul's testimony before King Agrippa and the governor Festus ended when the shout was made out that he was out of his mind, that he had lost all sense. So that's the kind of world that was present in the time of the apostles, and that was the kind of response which they got. And you have read through the book of Acts before, and you know there are many other occasions, floggings and beatings and stonings, which followed the gospel ministry. And so as we look at this book, we take note that this is a really wonderful place to get a bead on what it is that we are to do when the world just doesn't happen to agree with us. What are we to be about? What are we to pursue? Mentioned already that this book finds its foundation in the Gospel of Luke. I'll read the first verse again of this book when he says, "The first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus did and began to do and to teach." Everything that he started out doing up until the point of ascension, Luke says, I've already dealt with that, so we're not going to go back and revisit that. We're going to progress forward and look and see what God has done through his church. What Jesus began to teach, as recorded in Luke's gospel, lays the foundation and gives us the direction, the message which we are to declare, that which we are to do. And many lessons and instructions that came from Christ throughout that gospel about our willingness to take up our cross daily and follow him, our willingness to suffer persecution when necessary. Not that we're going out and looking for it and trying to find it, but when it finds us, we are willing to take our stand and to confess Christ to be our Lord and our God. And this is of great importance as we sort through, well, what are we supposed to be about? What are we supposed to do? We have lived in something of a bubble for many decades, many centuries in this country. It has been more receptive to the good news of Christ than it is tending towards in the present day. And that was great. But as times change, what will we do? What will our church be like? What will church be for? These messages of the ministry captured by Luke is a content of the content of the apostolic ministry. That apostolic ministry is that which established the church and set the church on its course, which we are to be attentive to. In the second verse, he goes on to say concerning the beginning of this, he says, until the day when he was taken up. So he continued to teach until he was taken up and went to be with the Lord at his ascension. He had given great commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Cannot help but to believe that when he talks about these great commands, it certainly is inclusive and focused in upon those commands which came immediately before his ascension. And we know that to be the Great Commission. We know that is his calling of the apostles and in future the churches, that they might do these things. Luke's account of it, a little longer and a little different than the one we're familiar with mostly. We are all familiar with Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and I'll read that in just a minute. But let's start with the Gospel of Luke in verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then the gospel account of Matthew gives it in this way. "And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth. The commands from one who has been given authority, Matthew points that out plainly. He says, Christ speaks of himself and says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. As to the question of whether or not we have a right to an obligation to preach the gospel when it's unappreciated, the answer, of course, no man has the rule over this earth but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see our commission as coming from one who has authority. He is given a commission, as Luke reminds us, that was to be followed by the promised Spirit who would enable the church. We are not left to our own designs, our own abilities, our own resources. We do not trust in our power or our persuasive skills. We trust in the work of the Holy Spirit, as was played out over and over again in the life of the early church and in church history since then. We see the command was to make disciples, to train men in the things of God, to baptize them and to teach them. And Paul later picks up on the teaching aspect within the life of the church as he in 2 Timothy writes in 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Or in 2:2 of the same book when he writes, that which you have heard from me, which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It was at the heart of the church that it was not just a feeling or an emotion that was passed on from man to man, from church to church, but rather that they should instruct them in the word, rebuking them, correcting them, exhorting them with complete patience, which is a note that is necessary because in the teaching of God's people, there is a need for patience because it is difficult for men to grow in their understanding and knowledge of the Lord. There is much struggles and trials and temptations and backslidden occasions. And he says, be patient. Just keep doing that. It's like as if it's not working the way you think it ought to be working. Keep doing it anyway. That is what God called us to do. That's what we have as our mission. And so we do those things which God has ordained. We do them not because they seem successful at the moment, but because we understand that God has called us to that. We teach those who can pass it on, who can teach others. And the apostles were spoken of as those who were chosen for this work in verse 2. Chosen as disciples, students, learners, and then later on chosen as apostles who were sent to teach with authority. They were chosen to speak with power and authority because God chose them to that end and anointed them for that purpose, because they were set apart by the Spirit with signs and wonders, and because they were decreed by God that they should be so. And then in verse 3, two primary things, the proof texting of the resurrection and also the conversations about the kingdom. In verse 3, he says to us again, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering with many proofs that after he had died and after he had raised from the dead, he presented many proofs. And you can run through the gospel accounts and see those occasions where Christ met people, talked to people, and had visits with people, ate food with them, entered into rooms where they were. And so the woman at the tomb in Matthew 28 or Mary Magdalene in John 16, the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, Peter in Jerusalem, Luke 24, the 10 disciples that he met with, and then later on the 11 disciples as Thomas joined the group. The 7 disciples fishing, and the 7 disciples in Galilee, 500 in Galilee, James, the brother of the Lord, also in 1 Corinthians 15. That there were these and so many other accounts that were given of Christ's resurrection being testified to by men and women who saw the resurrected Christ, evidence that goes beyond repute. It was necessary that the text should give these things, so that we might have a means of, again, affirming not only for ourselves, but as we speak to others. These are eyewitnesses. These are people who saw. These accounts that were written down are credible accounts and ought to be taken as such. Proof of our resurrection hope and its message, for which we will slip away from Luke's writing for just a moment and remind ourselves what Paul says to the Corinthians when he says, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Again, the resurrection being attested to by his appearance to men, And then later on in the same chapter, he writes, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were those saints, or members of the church anyway, who were confessing to doubt in the resurrection from the dead, that you died, that's it, like cats and dogs and birds and whatever, you just go in the grave and it's done. Christ, Paul says to them, if Christ raised from the dead, how can you say there is no resurrection? How can you pretend not to believe in the resurrection if Christ has been raised, for he is the first fruits of our resurrection? Verse 13 goes on to say, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Your religion is silly if you do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. These evidences were not given that we might argue, that we might have argument points, though they are given in such a way as they can be used in debates and contrasting views and opinions. But they are given for the purpose that John's gospel accounts us in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, that these were not given as simple tools to be used, but rather as a means by which men might believe and come to a saving faith, that they might see who the Savior is, that he was raised from the dead, that he answered sin. And the proof was stated over and over again. And so the book of Acts looks back and says, okay, we got the content there. We have the truth about the resurrection of Christ. We have all the evidences and the witnesses necessary to substantiate that. And now as we pick up and move forward, we are looking at that which is yet to come, which rests upon the resurrection hope. And so the resurrection being established, he picks up the conversation in verse 3 to say that he talked to them about the kingdom, which is the calling to which they were called, which is the calling to which the church is called likewise. The ministry of Christ, in the ministry of Christ, there are 55 times that the kingdom of God is used, and by Christ, 47 times that he used them. He speaks sometimes of the gospel of the kingdom, a couple of the verses that are helpful in just substantiating that and making you get a feel for how often this pops up. I want to read a handful of them. In Matthew 4:23, he went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 9, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages teaching the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 10, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Luke 4, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns. Luke 9, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. That this ministry to which the church is called, the last words of Christ before his ascension are recorded as Christ needed to speak to them about the kingdom. A phrase which was very much the part of his conversation throughout his living ministry, a phrase which lays hold of the life and the goal of the church. And we'll talk about the nature of the kingdom in a minute. But the kingdom, in summary, is the teaching of Jesus concerning his redemptive work that comes to pass because Christ was given all authority. In 1 Corinthians 15, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who puts all things in subjection. Everything is under the feet of Christ, the text is saying, except for God who put all things under him. And so all things, of course, a little grammar lesson, all things includes all things, everything. That Christ is not simply the ruler and king over Tyler, Texas, though I wish it were more evident. He is the ruler and king over the entire world, and in fact, the whole of creation. He is God. He is the God-man. And so his kingdom, as a summary of the teachings of Jesus, our redemptive history, that he has made this world fell, he is reestablishing this world through the gospel of Christ and will in due time establish it made new. It is his world. It is his kingdom. Christ's rule and redemptive work is explained in Catechism, Shorter Catechism 26, when he speaks about Christ as king, when they speak about Christ as king, says this is what he's about. This is what he's doing. He is subduing us and others to himself. He is bringing men and women and boys and girls to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's king, because he is able to do so and desires to do so. He also is about the work of ruling and defending his people. that he keeps his people, even as we spoke this morning around the Lord's table about the table being a seal or a promise made to us. So also here, as we look at the nature of the king and his rule, it is that he keeps his people and defends his people. And then also in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies, that he does eventually win. The battle may be going in such a fashion that from your perspective and from your view, you are thinking, ah, we're losing this thing. But it is not so. The end has already been determined. The victory will certainly be that which rests upon Christ. He will accomplish his end. None can stop him. And so though we may live in a period when it seems as though the church is in decline, we know that the church will flourish. We know that the church will expand its work throughout the world, and we know that the world will be influenced by it. We know that in the end and the last days, there will be a continued work even until the last. The earth shall burn in fire. The earth shall be remade. The kingdom shall be established. And yes, it's most likely that Texas will be the new Jerusalem. No, that may be a little overboard. But we know that we shall have this glorious home and this hope that is before us. This is what Christ was talking about as he was about to ascend. Paul gives special attention to dying, though Christ was not dying. He had already died and rose again. But last words are often important. And it is important to note that as Christ is closing up his earthly ministry, he speaks to the disciples who would become the apostles about the kingdom. This is where life is going. This is where the church is going. The rule of Christ over his people, advancing the cause of Christ throughout the world, until at last we are made whole and complete. We are given our marching orders in these few little verses. We base our understanding of the gospel as Luke gave it. And now as Luke continues the story and introduces the outpouring of the Spirit and the ongoingness of the advancement of God's kingdom, he says, the last words that he concludes, the last words of Christ, reminding them that this is about the kingdom. The goal and the ministry must be the advancement of Christ's kingdom. The church and her saints in transformation and laboring to see the same in men and women, children and the nations. And that includes our nation. That the very commission that Christ gave before he left was preach the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, to the uttermost realms of the world. And he speaks lastly that the kingdom is the advancement of our ministry. And so we are not about dance groups. We are not about entertaining people. We are not about doing things to just stay busy until Jesus comes back. We are about the advancement of the kingdom through the preaching of the word, through the establishment of churches, that the kingdom might grow and flourish, even as we pray so often. So here is our commission. Here is Christ's introduction through the author Luke, that we might see and understand what we are to be about and what our ministry and life as a church in this age is to be. The world has hated us. Sometimes the world's polite because it's in vogue to be polite to Christian folk. But the world has always hated us. There's nothing new about the antagonism that we see in social media or in the news broadcast or in public opinion things. This is not new that the world has hated the church. They always have. It seems new because we haven't seen as much of it out in the open, but it's there now. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do if the world doesn't like what we're saying? We're going to keep saying it. We're going to continue to be faithful to that which God has called us, ordinary means of grace church, being faithful to what God has called us to do, and living for the glory of God until God takes us home, one way or the other. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask your blessings again on these reminders which come up from Luke's account of the disciples and the apostles. We pray that as Christ was concerned with the kingdom, that we too might be. We might have a biblical concern, a desire to see it play out in a way that is consistent with Holy Scripture. We pray, O Lord, your blessings and ask that you would make us to be such as is pleasing in your sight. This we ask in Christ's name.